running out of time. We're really running out of time. We have 3 weeks, and we have more than 3 weeks of material, but that means we have to do some surveying. In order to do some surveying, I want to have all the passages that I'm going to be thinking about tonight out in front of you, and then we're just going to refer to them later on. But again, these are not necessarily in the order that they're going to be in the message, but we will be going through the message the order they come in the Bible. So I'm just going flipping straight through so I don't get confused here. John chapter 3, verse 16, speaks about God's purpose in sending Jesus Christ into the world. John chapter 3, verse 16, down through verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, and that's important here for our consideration tonight. He didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. This is what condemns men. This is what he's saying. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Two other points we want to note here. I'm not going to go to those passages, but at the very beginning of the book, it makes clear what that light is in the opening chapter of the book of John. For in him was life, speaking about the Lord coming into the world, in him was life, and his life was the light of men. Right, that's where the light is. Light, the condemnation is light came into the world. That's the life of Christ. And men love darkness rather than what they saw in the Lord. The last thing of note about John, we won't go to that passage either at the very end. The Lord has this to say to his disciples. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. So when he tells us in John chapter 3 what the purpose of God in sending the Lord was, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved, he is also telling us what God's purpose is for us. Our role in this dispensation is to help seek and save that which is lost. We're not here to condemn the world. They will be condemned by their refusal to accept and understand or refusal to come to the Lord. Okay, now we don't go on too much further on that because we have miles to go. Chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Chapter 5 of the book of Romans. These are necessary passages to have behind us as we come to our section this evening. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We exalt in what's out ahead of for us. But then he has something else to say, which is important again for our consideration tonight. And not only this, we're not only exalting in our hope of the glory of God, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, endurance. Brings about endurance. Key word to the book of Hebrews. And endurance or perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then if we skip past the book of Hebrews to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, as to endure. Again, the passage right before it says this. You've been called to endure. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Now, he's thinking here primarily about what the Lord did when he, after the Garden of Gethsemane in his trial, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, if you return back to the book of Hebrews, we are in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading this evening in verse 2. I'll read a long section from this. Now, before I read this, I want to say that as I go through interpretation, if I start into this before I get done, part of my basic belief concerning the book, the way I understand the message, is this, that the book is one continuous message up through chapter 12. That everything that happens from his introduction of God who spoke in the past times, right through until he says at the end of chapter 12, "For our God is a consuming fire," that's the message. Right? And everything that is between those two parts has to be interpreted with regards to what he is trying to say. When you get to chapter 13, he has a series of exhortations at the end that seem like they have been tacked on. He is finished now with the thrust of his message. He is going to put in a number of exhortations which can be interpreted independent of the main thrust. They still hold the same general theme, but they can be interpreted a little more loosely. When you are interpreting between those two bookends of the first chapter through chapter 12, and that our God is a consuming fire, it has to be understood in terms of what he's trying to say, the thrust he's trying to make. I hope that's helpful. Now, we're going to read all this. That will be important for later. Now we get everything set up. Chapter 12, verse 2. We are to run the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And what he's talking about there is exactly the same thing that he said in the verse before. When he endured hostility by sinners against himself was what happened in his trial and crucifixion. That's when he endured it. He's thinking about that moment, just like Peter was thinking. All right. Then verse 4. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, that is, all the children have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, and this is an important phrase in the whole section, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all men. And he comes back to this thought, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And there is no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he had desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Well, we come again to give you thanks for your word. We come to give you thanks for the wonderful way in which you meet us exactly in our need. And we come to give you thanks again tonight for the Spirit of God who uses the Word of God to train us. And we are coming to ask you once again to teach us your Word as we are before you tonight. So both as we speak and as we hear, may the Spirit control in everything that's done tonight. And may there be fruit to your praise and glory. And come and trust you for it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by necessity, we are coming to a place where we're going to be surveying. I may just say that the passage we have, we've read here tonight, has enormous... Well, we could spend a long time here. There's a lot in it. The number of things that I will not mention because they're just too interesting and they take us way off the beam. I'm passing by. I'm actually going to deal with it a little bit differently tonight because I want to get all the way to the warning, the last warning. We only have 2 weeks after this. And so we want to get there. And so we're taking this as an overview, not going into the detail concerning it. But it has an important lesson for us, important reminder of what God has for us here on this earth. The main part of this passage is about discipline, how the Father disciplines. But before we look at that, let's remind ourselves of what has been taking place. The writer is concerned. This is the overall point of the book. He has now reached his climax. In the first part of chapter 12, he reaches the point of the whole book. Run with endurance the race that's set in front of you. He has a group of people who are becoming a little concerned about what might be ahead of them. They're looking at a tough future, and they've come to the conclusion that maybe it would be easier, or at least some of them in the midst are coming to that conclusion. And so there's a temptation to step away from the clear path that God has for them into an easier path, or what seems like an easier path. The writer has been concerned. He realizes that that deviation is because at the core they're faltering in their faith. In order to bring them back to faith, he has done two things. He has, first of all, reminded them of who their Lord is. The first thing you have to do for anybody whose faith is wavering is get their eyes back on who Jesus Christ is. Because he is the author and finisher of faith. Once they see that, they will be able to draw near to him. And it's in that experience of drawing near, experiencing God, coming close to him, that their faith will be built. He then uses a second means, and that is to remind them that faith has been the way that all the saints have had to live, and some of them had some difficult experiences. But they have all passed through that experience and now could stand there and testify to him that this, to these people, that this is the right way to go. That's his argument up this point. Now remember, the thrust is he wants this group of people to also run with endurance. So after he says, now, you know, run with endurance, he makes one last appeal to them. This is the climax, is run with endurance. Now he's going to make one last appeal, and that is to explain to them what God's purpose is in the difficulties that are in front of them. Now, he tells them to do this. Consider Jesus, right? You look unto Jesus, but he says, for consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. So he's taking them back to that point where the Lord died on their behalf and everything that goes with that. All right? And he said that he wants them to do that so that they won't lose heart in their own striving against sin. That's a hard question. What does it mean that they're striving against sin? But when we see the Lord striving against sin, there's no question about what's happening. But we have to think for just a moment to grasp this passage and what the Lord did. How did he approach dealing with sin on this earth? We could be confused on that. We can impose on the Lord what we think he did when he was on this earth. One of the interesting features of the gospel messages is how little the Lord had to say to individuals about their sin. That's not to say that the Lord didn't care about sin. But that is not the way it was done. You go back and look at it, and you will find out that rebuking individuals for their sin, it comes down to just a few cases. And those cases are limited to two areas. Lack of faith and hypocrisy. Those are the two things that he really got on. He dealt with the woman at the well, you remember? And yes, he did bring up the matter concerning her marriage situation, but boy, he did that gently. When he addressed Levi, all right, Levi was a tax collector, and there's a lot of sin that went with being a tax collector. All he said was, Levi, follow me. He didn't dwell on it. He didn't dwell with the injustice that he propagated and all the rest of it. What he does is he lived a particular life. The way the Lord dealt with sin was on the first place is to show what righteousness is all about. He lived a righteous life, and that life is the light of men. That's why one of the things that we want to do, if we expect people who don't know God to come to know God, is to get them to read about the life of Christ. In him was life, and that life, the way he lived, and the record of it, is the light of men. The way he dealt with things, the kind of person he was, is the light of men. All right, so that's the first part there. All right, so that's how he dealt. Now, what's the other side of what he did in order to deal with sin? How did he deal with my sin? Well, in his experience, what he did was he took it on himself and paid the price for it. And that's what the writer brings up here, right? For consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. What is he talking about there? We've talked about what he just said. Who for the joy set before him? We saw that last week. The joy that you might know God. The joy that you might have joy. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? He went through this. He set his face like a flint to go through it. Because there was something on the other side. And what was the other side? My deliverance. And so when he endured that cross, he took sin on himself. It's a tremendous story. Now, when the writer comes up here to talk to them about what they are to do about their own difficult circumstance, he says, consider that for just a moment. Consider the one who gave you life by holding on against sin. All right, so that's the first part of it. Now, the reason he's going to say that is to, first of all, encourage them. All right, to encourage them with what the Lord did. But then a second question comes up. Why is life so hard for these people who are wanting to do righteousness? And the writer is going to, I'm going to really go fast through this. But the writer has this answer to it. Those difficulties that come up are God's way of making you more and more like His Son. That the great benefit of persecution is it creates righteousness, holiness in those who are persecuted. That's exactly what Paul said, right? Back in the passage in Romans. Right, we exalt in our tribulations. Those tribulations he's talking about, when Paul used that word, that has to do with the tribulations that we go through because we represent God on this earth and people don't like that. Right? Those tribulations, those things we go through. And he says, what? Tribulation works what? Patience. It works in us. The capacity to endure. We needed that worked in. Right? And that endurance, hope, or proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope doesn't make ashamed. Why? Because ultimately, if I endure through this, the love of God is poured out into our hearts. Why is that important? Because we're here to seek and to save that which is lost. And in the middle of that tribulation, if I hold the ground, what happens to me? I end up being filled with the love of God. Now, I want to say, as we'll get to later on, there's a danger in tribulation that you don't end up in there. What's that? You could end up at the end of being persecuted with a hatred for the people that persecuted you. That is not completely outside the realm of possibility has happened in numerous cases down through church history, where instead of loving those who are persecuting and making the gospel available to them, the church seals up and beats them up, destroys them, attempts to overcome them by destroying the people. We are not on this earth to destroy anybody. We are here to seek to save that which is lost. And just as the Lord had to hold the ground when He was opposed, we have to hold the ground when we're opposed. Our job is to live a particular kind of life in front of them as our job, and to hold a message out in front of them. It is a message which the New Testament describes as good news. Their response to that will not be, that's the promise of the Word of God, it's not always going to be that they're going to accept that as good news. But when there is opposition to that, the Lord uses that opposition to purify. So that the chapter actually, although it does speak about chastening, is really not about the idea of chastening in the sense that there was something wrong with the Hebrew Christians and they all needed to be spanked. Right, that they've stepped aside in some terrible way. What He is saying here is that every one of us, you and I, every one of us, is in need of being purified. That we are short of the mark. And that God uses this very difficult circumstance to bring forth holiness, right? To bring out holiness in you. To make you like His Son. That's what He's doing in it. That's really skipping a lot. I admit that. But we could spend, again, most of the time when I go through this, I spend the whole time on the whole idea of chastening and how the Lord does. But it is in the love of God that He allows this. He's trying to encourage these people, right? He's calling them to keep on going. He says, this is going to produce a fruit at the end. And if you'll keep going, at the end, there is going to be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, in the case of the peaceable fruit of righteousness, in this situation, if you're following it through, there's two questions or two possibilities here. Either it's the peaceable fruit of my own righteousness, or it could be the peaceable fruit of righteousness in other people. That the goal here is not just individual, that I should be improved, but that I should be improved so that the message of the gospel goes through me accurately. Because primarily, what am I to be? I am to primarily be liked by the life that I live. The message that I give is to be secondary to the life that I live. The Lord hated hypocrisy. He hated people. He really is vigorous in His opposition to those who present one thing and live a different way. We need to be clear on that. So the writer's here, he's saying that when you're going through this, you have this wonderful possibility. Now that's to get us all the way up to the last part. Right? How about that for fast through a passage? All right. Afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Because we want to think about how He applies it at the end. Now, this is an important part for tonight. After He says that that's happening, then He calls the church to work with each other, to work together. Remember back a long way, it says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And now He tells them to do this. Because now you know, you've got the vision of what the Lord did for you. Remember that. You've got the realization that God is using this to purify you, to bring the holiness into your experience. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Some are ready to fall over. And what He's saying there is, those of you that now get what I'm saying, strengthen them. Help them out. Be an encouragement to them. And He says, then get them back on this right path, because here's what He says. If they will walk on the path, run the race that's set in front of them, where it looks like they're limping and can't do it, they're going to find healing. They're going to find healing. If they falter and go off to the side, they're not. This, of course, is always the way it is. If you save your life, you lose it, right? That's true for the Hebrews. If they step aside from the purpose of God, which is tough, no question about it, it's tough. But if they step aside from it, they will not find the peace that they think they're going to have. They are not going to find the happiness that they think. It's not going to be what they think. They will only demonstrate that they don't know God at all, and the hip, that's the picture here, the hip which is out of joint will finally just collapse. But if the church can get them all, if the brothers can get the ones who are staggering and beginning to falter, can come alongside them and strengthen them and keep everybody going down the path, they will find out that on this path of persecution, the last place you'd expect it, God will heal the problems. That's the thrust of where he's going here. Does that make sense? Hope that makes sense. Now that brings us to the last part. Pursue peace with all men. Pursue peace with all men. Now again, in order to interpret this particular passage, you have to realize again what I said earlier about how I feel the whole passage goes. These verses, the next verses, I have heard expounded a number of times, and I think they're completely out of the context. And you're missing the thrust of what's going on here. Pursue peace with all men. All right? Why would he have to ask these people to pursue peace with all men? Well, okay, I can't wait for you to answer because this isn't a class. All right? I was waiting for a response. I've got to remember. I'm back in. Okay, that's it. You don't get a chance to have a response. But here's the reason. It's more fun if you respond. But hey, we can't do that. All right. Reasons they're under persecution. Do you know how hard it is to pursue peace with somebody that's in your face? I mean, it's easy enough to pursue peace with somebody that's over there and doesn't bother you. Pursue peace, just keep it. But he says not only to have peace, but pursue them. This is what Paul said in another place. As far as it lies in your lap, as far as you have any control over it, be at peace with all men. That's an important one to note. It is my job to be at peace with men. That's what the call is, right? Pursue peace. And pursue here means to chase after it. Run it down. In the middle of times of persecution, that would not be easy. But this is exactly what the Lord said, right? Pray for those who persecute you. Right? Help them out. If your enemy has a problem, help him, right? Because by doing that, you are putting coals on his head. When you're persecuted, what are you to do? You're to rejoice. Leap for joy. So far from the vengeful spirit that can come up when terrible things happen. Now, you got to think this through. It's easy for us to sit here. We're not under persecution. We're all very peaceful tonight. We're all very kind. We can all be kind to these unknown people who are not doing anything to us. But it wouldn't be so easy if you had watched your father put to death because of his stand for Christ. It might not be as easy for a father who watched his children put to death for Jesus Christ. It might not be as easy for a man who has a family to take care of, who has just had his job unrighteously taken from him and everything he's got, he still has to feed these. And he's in a society where everybody around him, it's their problem. It's because of their persecution of him that these his own children are in trouble. Now that's a little different to say pursue peace with all men. But why do you do that? Why do you do that? Because our job on this earth is to seek to save that which is lost. That's a hard one. I think the church has faltered over and over and over again on this one. We retreat. We run from the fight. We pull back. We avoid contact with that world in its sin. But he's saying right here, pursue peace. And if you're going to pursue peace with people, you're actually going to have to pursue the people. You're going to have to pursue relationship with people that are opposed to you. Right? Now, a question comes in immediately. People say, yes, but isn't there righteousness? How far can we go with that pursuing peace? Well, that's the next point. I'm glad you brought that up. All right? Because he says there's two things you're to pursue. You're to pursue peace with all men. He puts that first. But he also says this, and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue sanctification. That's a hard one there. Because in the Greek situation, the word there, the noun, could be two different things. It could be sanctification, pursue sanctification, which is the process. Or it can be, say, pursue holiness, which is the result, because the word's the same. The result of holiness is what happens when you're sanctified. So the process and the result are both referred to by the same word, so we have to decide there which you're going to mean. It doesn't make a lot of difference, but he says, pursue that sanctification. Pursue that becoming holy. Right? Why would you want to do that? Because the purpose of our lives is that light would shine. We have two parts to getting the gospel out there. We have to speak the message accurately, but we have to portray it accurately. Right? We have to say it correctly. The gospel has to be preached. And I don't want to take anything away from the importance of the preaching of the gospel. Nor am I in any sense saying that perfection is necessary before you open your mouth. I am not saying that. Because that's not his argument here. But his argument is this, and that's why I believe sanctification is the better word here. He says to keep pursuing day after day the purification of your soul. Pursue peace, but also pursue this purification of your being so that the gospel is getting out there. So that you can keep on running the race that's out ahead of you. Our job is not primarily to teach people that they're sinners by speaking to them. Our primary goal is to teach people that they are sinners by living in front of them. That's very important. Because that's how the Lord did it. He did not say a lot about what was righteous and unrighteous. He lived, he taught men who wanted to follow which way to go. But he doesn't condemn a lot of sins. He's not there talking about men who do this, men who do this, men who do this. What he's saying is, this is the path to God. Are you going to take it or not? Most of his message is very, very positive. If you want to follow me, put everything away and come and follow me. It's wide open. He never made the door tough to get through in the sense of he never turned anyone away. You're ready to come? I'm ready to take you. But it's going to be costly. He didn't have any problems with describing the cost, but the cost that he described is seldom described with regards to sins in the technical, what we would always think about, you know, people being immoral or people being all these other things. What it is the sin of, you don't really like God, do you? Because you would rather take care of yourself and just build your own home than live this particular way. I mean, live in your own little castle over there instead of pursuing the people that are out there. You don't care about the needs of men and women around you. Now you can follow me, and we can start to care. I can teach you how to care. That's what the Lord's saying. I can teach you how to care, but you're going to have to live like I live. And the fact is, the condemnation comes to men. It came in that day. It says, this was the condemnation, that men took a good look at the Lord in His goodness and turned away. Right? In Romans chapter 7, Paul says an important word there, and I think it's key for us to understand. Said, I agreed with the law after my inward man that it was good. But then I saw another law in myself. That is conviction of sin. Until I see the law as good, I am not convicted of sin. If God's path isn't good, then I don't have a sense of being wrong for not taking it. It is when I see that it is better to be kind to people, but I don't want to be kind to people. It is better to give than to receive, but I would still rather receive, and I'm not about to not receive. That it is good to be joyous and to honor God, but I don't want to honor God. That's when I begin to see that I'm a sinner. That's when conviction enters into my life. And the only way that people can see that the law is good, I believe, is for the people who know God to live good lives. Then they begin to see what the fruit of purity is. If we live pure lives, we will condemn those who are impure. Because they will see that there is a right end to living a pure life. They don't see that, well then how are they going to conclude it's good? If we live honest lives, we actually are honest in our dealings with people, individuals will see that that is good. And they will be then convicted that they are dishonest. That gets you a whole lot farther than trying to convince them that they're dishonest. That makes sense. It's interesting how little, again, go back and if you've got any question about that, go back through the Gospels, read them, see how little the Lord says about where a person is when they come. The question isn't where you are when you come, it's where are you going to go from here? And that's one of the great parts about preaching the Gospel. It doesn't matter where you've been. It matters zero tonight where you have been. It doesn't matter how deep you have gone into sin. I don't care how far you've gone. The question is, before the Lord is, are you ready to follow Him now? If you're ready to follow, He can wipe that all out and change it in a heartbeat. And He can make you into a person that's just like He is. He can do all that. He can create the circumstance because He can create the chastening which will end up in what? So that you might share in His holiness. But that holiness isn't some sort of a religious exterior holiness. This has to do with the essential holiness, which is what? The love of God poured out in our hearts to where that dominates it. So he says what? Pursue peace with all men and a sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And then he gives us a series of exhortations on things to watch out for. Things to watch out for. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The first one is that no root of bitterness spring up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The root of bitterness is very often, it gets a little confusing, I think, because bitterness is a sin, but bitterness isn't the point here. Bitterness is not the point. This is actually takes you back to an Old Testament passage. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, in which Moses is speaking to the children of Israel and he says there is a root of bitterness that could come up. But the bitter root, which is a poisonous or a noxious root that he's talking about, is not bitterness in my heart towards anyone. The bitterness is the bitterness of a man who says, I have peace even though I walk in my own way. It's the man who claims that departing from the way of God has gotten me an advantage. The Lord is very strong. It says there that that man will never be forgiven by God. That's in the Old Testament context. But you see, what the root of bitterness was is a person that calls those who are following God to depart from that path. That makes a lot more sense in the book. Because up until this time, the writer has said absolutely nothing about internal conflict in this church. So to think about this as being somehow all of a sudden to introduce bitterness between individuals and the fear of bitterness really wouldn't make a lot of sense. But it does make sense in that reference back to the book of Deuteronomy, where the warning is a warning against people who would depart into idolatry. And when they depart, say it's better over here in idolatry. Because there were in that group almost without, it's almost certain, there were some who were actually saying, the way we want to go is this way. Go back to Judaism. I said, make sure that doesn't, no root of bitterness rise up. And by it, many could be defiled. When you see that one who's ready to depart, he says, deal with it. Deal with it. Cut it off in your thinking. All right. Then he goes on to speak of the second one. There says, there no immoral or godless person like Esau. Immoral or godless person like Esau. That's an interesting problem there because the Old Testament does not note Esau as being immoral. Right, there is no Old Testament reference to Esau ever doing anything which was technically immoral. Some have tried to stretch that because he did marry some women from the area, but that is really a stretch in the Old Testament because he did marry them. And there is no indication that the word which is for immorality doesn't really cover that kind of a subject. It is true that the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, believed that he was an immoral man. It was taught by all the rabbis. And so the writer here could be just going along with what was commonly taught concerning him, that he was an immoral man. Or it could be, and this is also a possibility, that the immoral doesn't go with Esau at all. That there's an immoral man or a godless man like Esau. That's a possible interpretation of the passage, and any of them will work. But what is the problem for Esau? That's what we want to get at. What is the problem for Esau? What was Esau's sin? Well, why was it that Esau did not become the kind of man he could have become? And it was simply this. He was too short-sighted. He was too tied to this earth and its pleasures. It's probably one of the most ridiculous of stories in the Word of God. I mean, I'm saying just what he does is completely ridiculous. You remember what happened to him? He goes out one day hunting. He's been out all day, or I don't know how many. He may have been out for days. I don't know. And he came back to camp. Jacob is there making stew. I don't know what kind of stew, but anyway, stew. Esau comes in, and like many of us who come in when you're hungry, you smell the stuff and you're ready to eat. I'm not real disciplined about not eating once I smell food and I'm hungry. I'm just not good at this. I got my hand slapped enough times in my life for getting a dinner too early. So Esau comes in, and he asks for something to eat. Jacob makes a bargain with him. All right? He says, I will give you something to eat if you will give me the inheritance. How about that? Might as well take a chance at this. He must have known his brother pretty well. Let's see. One bowl of soup and my entire inheritance. Now, that's a silly story, isn't it? It's ridiculous. Everything you have in the future. And his father wasn't poor. I'm ready to give up my entire inheritance for a bowl of stew. And this is the conclusion he came to. And this is important to the story. What good is my inheritance if I die? He is not close to death. He walked into camp. But his mind is so tied up with his immediate need that he has completely lost perspective of what's out in front of him. And he took the deal. Later on in his life, he was arrogant enough to say that you deceived me. Deceived you. Deceived you. He made that choice. Now, as stupid as that story is, as ridiculous as that choice is, the writer here says that that is a choice which is in front of a lot of people. You're going to be on this earth for 70 years, plus or minus. And then comes eternity. And those people, in that particular case, are facing some real difficulty in those few moments they're going to be on this earth. They're going to face something. I've never had to face it, so I can't come alongside of them. And I can't say, well, I know, I don't know what that's like, but there they were. And this could mean all kinds of problems, serious suffering. For the Apostle Paul, it meant his life. For the Apostle Peter, it meant his life. Both of those men that said that we read from there. John spent time on the Isle of Patmos. It meant some real hardships for quite a few of the New Testament saints. And so the questions come is, should we take a different route and pass up this suffering? And the writer is saying that that man who has that outlook is just like Esau. Make sure you don't listen to him. Don't let anybody turn your sights from what the long-term issue is. The long-term issue is the eternal knowledge of God. The potential every person in this room has tonight is to join God and to know Him for all eternity. To be in the place where everything God wants to be in His goodness and His kindness is poured out on you. But if you're going to do that, it will cost you something on this earth. You can't pass that up. It does mean suffering on this earth. The Lord is crystal clear that if we suffer with Him, we'll also be glorified with Him. And every person who has that in front of them will make a decision. And there are some who are going to do it like great saints of the Old Testament, the ones that were in that chapter 11. And then there are some who are going to take a look at it and say, I would rather have 5 minutes of pleasure on this earth than the eternal knowledge of God. And they are just as stupid as Esau was. And they are stepping forward with just as much insanity as they have completely lost their vision. That, of course, takes you back to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, right? Because one of the keys to a life of faith is what? An eternal vision. If you get a big vision, you'll live by faith. Get a small vision, and you will depart from it. When you move from the eternal perspective into the 70 years you're on this earth, you are going to forfeit your capacity to live by faith. Esau left his whole life and moved into the next 5 minutes. And when he did that, he lost perspective. But that's encouragement here. Yes, it's going to be difficult out in front of them. We don't know exactly what they suffered. But the writer says, keep on going on it. Why? Because God's going to do something in that suffering. He's going to purify you. And as He purifies you, you will begin to share His holiness, the very life of Christ. And when you are sharing that life, you can fulfill the same purpose that He had. Was that? To seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but through Him the world might be saved. And He says to you, and He says to me, as the Father sent me, that's what I'm sending you out for. That's why we're alive. That's why we continue to be here as a church, to make sure that in our interactions with people, they have the opportunity to both see what God is like in our character and hear the message of the good news. So the writer brings it to a close then. Next week we'll consider what he goes next. Next he moves on and puts out the issues in clear fashion. What are we to do? Pursue two things, he says. Pursue peace with all men. Pursue that holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne. We give you thanks for your word. Father, we come and ask you to write it on our heart and open up our hearts to it. We pray for every person in this room. Father, I'd come tonight particularly to pray for those ones who are so close to the kingdom and are still looking at this world. Father, we're coming to ask that you will work by your Spirit and open up their hearts to embrace eternal life, to lay hold of the life in the Lord. Father, we come before you tonight. We give you thanks for your Spirit's work. We thank you for his own work of convicting of sin. And we're asking you to make us the kind of people, Lord, purify us by your Spirit. Work in us by whatever means, that we will be those who in our actions portray the holiness that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that men will see that the law of God is good. And I come and trust you for it. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.